Okay, this morning we continue in Isaiah. We got through Isaiah 28 around verse 12 or 13 last week. I want to linger here just a little bit and kind of put a little bit of a Christmas message in the lesson today. Now remember in Isaiah 28, it starts off with a woe. And a lot of you weren't here last week, so I'm just going briefly through the notes for last week to bring us up to date. Chapter starts off with a woe, and it is to the proud drunkards of Ephraim. And I know we've read this before, but let's read it again. And let's start over here with Elaine. If you would read for us the first eight verses.
Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left.
Okay, that's it. Okay. All the tables are full of vomit and filth. These are the priest and the false prophets. They are supposed to be the leaders of Israel, teaching the people of Israel God's law. And these leaders aren't just a little bit tipsy. They're rip-roaring drunk. And so we're going to see what happens here. The phrase crown of pride is used several times here. And you notice God promises that their glory is fading in verse 4. And we also see that Yahweh will come to his remnant in verse 5. The worldlings will fade and God's people will receive glory and strength. And then in verse 7 and 8, we see the sorry drunken state of the prophets and the priests. Their thinking is confused. They could no longer perceive the truth, nor the care or care to receive the truth. And then in verses 9 through 10, which now we're going to have Kim read to us through verse 13.
Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand the things that he heareth? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line unto line, there a little and there a little. For with a stammering tongue will the strange language shall he speak unto this people, unto whom he said, this is the rest, give rest unto him that is weary, and this is the refreshing, that they would not hear. Therefore shall the word of the Lord be unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line unto line, there a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken.
Okay. So in verses 9 through 10, we see the leader's total contempt. Contempt for the message and for the messenger. They're mocking him. And they show contempt for the content of Isaiah's teaching. In verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? You know, who is this guy to try to make us try to understand the message, especially the way he's teaching? The style of Isaiah's teaching in verse 10. precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is baby talk. It's saying, this is God's prophet, and that's the best he can do. So in your notes, it seems that this picture, the picture is this. The leaders are gathered together, full of strong drink and very merry. They ridicule Isaiah and his simple message. And then they start singing a song mocking his style. And I put there the Hebrew for you because I know that some of you know Hebrew. One being Steve, who's not here today. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, it transliterates that. Because this is a little ditty they had. Zav, Lazav, Zav, Lazav, Zav, Lazav, Lach, Kanan, Lach, Kanan. It just has a rhythm and a rhyme to it. Like they're in a beer hall and just making merry and ridiculing Isaiah and ridiculing the way he teaches, singing this little ditty that mocks him. All right, and then we see God's word and promises meant nothing to them. They would be judged by having a people rule over them that speak in a language they can't understand. Verse 11, for with a stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. Now, another thing I pointed out last week is that these people that are mocking Isaiah, ridiculing him, trying to embarrass him, and with this little ditty they've got, Sav, Lasav, Sav, Lasav, etc. Remember, a few centuries later, it wasn't this generation, but it was another generation set at the rivers of Babylon. And their captors, the Babylonians, would tell them, sing us one of the Lord's songs, where they mocked them. These leaders later, there's no reason to believe that this stopped in Isaiah's time. These leaders also got mocked by a bunch of Babylonians when they went into captivity. Now these were pretty bad people. These were the leader, God's leaders. They were drunk. There's vomit all over the table. Mocking God's messenger. Mocking God's message. Several centuries later, we have Jesus Christ coming to these same people. Laura, will you look for up for us Luke 2, verses 4 through 7? And then Delaney, if you'll look up for us John 1, verses 5 and 11.
Who is the king of Israel at this time?
Well, they're not sure. They're not sure. The exact date of this is not sure. It's probably the early part, so it's Jotham. Probably Jotham is what I would say. He ruled from 750 to 731. Remember, Uzziah died in 740. Jotham, probably that should be 740 to 731, or it could possibly be Ahaz. Okay, so now, these people did not treat God's prophet very well. Let's read Luke 2, 4 through 7. And these, Jesus here is coming to the same group of people only a few centuries later, okay?
And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, his fiancée, who was now obviously pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no lodging available for them.
Okay. Now, what Laura just read in verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. All right, so that was in the northern part. But he comes down to Judea. Christ was to be born in Judea, in the city of David. Judea is where Isaiah was prophesying at that time. He comes to the leaders. The leaders treat him with total contempt and do everything they can to try to embarrass him. And remember how drunk they would stay and the way they would act. And here we know Jesus. Here, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, knew he was going to be born. He knew exactly where he was going to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea. Okay, let's have John 1, 5 and 11 read to us.
Just 5 and 11 or 5 through 11?
5 and 11.
Okay. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him.
Okay, the light shines in the darkness. That would be Jesus coming to Judea. And the darkness did not overcome it, as most translations say. Some say comprehend, but it's probably overcome. You know, they did everything they could to try to overcome it, including crucifying Jesus. And then in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So much is made at Christmas time of Jesus being born in a filthy stable. These terrible, terrible conditions. I don't believe that was on Jesus' mind at all. He was coming to Judea, the morally filthiest place on earth, most likely. They had the revelation of God, and they had their leaders that acted the way they acted in Isaiah's day. Now, Joshua, if you will look up for us Matthew 3, 1 through 2, and verse 7.
Matthew 3, 1 through 2.
Yeah.
And then 7, you said?
Okay. Yes. 1 through 2 and then verse 7.
In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come?"
John was God's prophet. He's the last of the Old Covenant prophets. Whatever God says, John says. And the first thing we read of John saying is when he comes to Judea is repent. And then when he sees the leaders coming in verse 7, he calls them a brood of vipers. So this is the kind of environment Jesus came into. Forget the stable, forget the manger, forget the filthy animals and all of that. He was coming to filthy people. That was the main concern of Jesus. The cleanliness of the stable was probably of no concern to him. We don't know exactly how he was thinking. But I tell you this, if I had been in the bosom of the Father from eternity past, and I was coming to a place like this, I wouldn't like it. I would be scared. And so that's what the eternal Son of God knew he was facing when he left the side of the Father and came into this world to be born in Judea, in a land of moral, pure filth.
That's why the divines called it his humiliation.
Mm-hmm. The humiliation is much more than we can ever comprehend.
First recorded worshipers were shepherds, which were the worst of the worst.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he didn't come. The angels didn't come to the leaders. They came to the shepherds. And the shepherds did a very good job. They evangelized immediately. Whereas when he came to the leaders, they ended up crucifying him. First of all, they thrust him out of Judea, where most of Christ's ministry was actually in Galilee, up around Nazareth. And then when he did come back to Judea, he got crucified. So that is what the eternal Son of God had to look forward to when he came to the earth. So was the moral state of Judea during Isaiah's time. So was the moral state of Judea during the time of our Lord. Anybody have anything to add to that? Just throw a little bit of Christmas message in there for you. Okay, back to Isaiah 28. Okay, let's see. Who's next? Who's next? Alanda, you're next. Verses 14 through 16. Yes.
Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, you who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you said, I have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily.
And go on to verse 19, please.
Also, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet.
Yeah.
The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by night, and by day and night, it will be a terror just to understand the report.
Okay. Now, also remember what we read in verse 11, but with a stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to his people. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, speaking in a language that they did not understand, that would be a curse from God, as promised in Deuteronomy 28. They were the Babylonians and the Assyrians had captured God's people. And basically, they couldn't understand the speech. Some they did, because they did communicate some. But on the whole, they were not able to understand their captor's speech. Now, Paul quotes Isaiah 28:11 in 1 Corinthians 14:20. We look at 1 Corinthians 14:20. It says, I will just read that for you. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. And then verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy... Okay, that's all that's going to read. So Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for the very same thing that these people were guilty of in Isaiah's day. They were children in their understanding. They're immature. They really don't have very much faith. And in verse 22, he states that this is a sign to unbelievers. God wants his people to listen. He wants them to understand. People that don't care about his word, they will not understand his word. Speaking in tongues can be a blessing. Speaking in tongues can be a curse. We see that in Acts chapter 1 it was a blessing. All the people were able to evangelize in different languages. But then we see that in 1 Corinthians 14 that it was not being used right. They were not being understood and they weren't being interpreted. So they were not understanding God's word. Charles Hodge makes the following comment. They were turning a blessing into a curse. He's talking about the Corinthians here. The gift of tongues was designed, among other things, to facilitate the propagation of the gospel by enabling Christians to address people of various nations, each in its own language. Used for this purpose, it was a blessing. But to employ it for the sake of display and addressing those who could not understand the language employed, it was made a curse. The Spirit of God often confers gifts on men, then holds them responsible for the way in which they exercise them. And then Raymond Ortman says, Paul quotes this passage to warn us that an incomprehensible message is not the way God speaks to believing people. It's the way he speaks to unbelieving, immature people who ought to know better. So people that really don't care about God's word, they're not going to be able to understand it. It's going to be as if speaking in a foreign tongue. It's a judgment of God, not understanding the message. Okay, I'm not really going to get into tongue speaking. So, anybody have anything to add to it? I can speak in one tongue. I'm happy to speak in one tongue. All right, we see again in verse 13 here that precept upon precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And the people are still mocking God's prophets and that they have a contempt for God's law. I'm glad the church in this country has no contempt for God's law, aren't you? Everybody comes on Sunday morning, come on, preacher, preach us God's law. All right, then in verses 14 to 15 that we had read to us, they probably concern Israel's alliance and dependence on Egypt. Isaiah is most likely rephrasing what the scoffers have said. That is according to the ESV Study Bible. And their covenant with Egypt is actually a covenant of death. Remember, to protect themselves from the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, the God's people looked for protection in the Egyptians instead of the Lord himself. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, which is a covenant with the Egyptians, and with Sheol, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. In other words, the Assyrians won't capture us, or the Babylonians. But we have made liars our refuge and understand falsehoods we have hidden ourselves. So Isaiah is kind of rephrasing them, telling them the truth of what they're doing. However, Egypt is not a sure foundation. That's putting their trust in men. The truth's foundation is found only in Christ, the cornerstone, as we see in verses 16 through 17. God doesn't leave them in their sins. Praise be to God. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. So he lays the sure foundation, the sure defense. All right, what the leaders who are scoffers have done will be shown to be pure falsehood and unbelief. Verses 18 and 19. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. Then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you from morning by morning, it will pass over. And by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. So, what the leaders who are the scoffers have done will be shown to be pure falsehood and unbelief, and it will lead to their downfall. They put their trust in Egypt. That's a covenant with death, and sure enough, they do go into captivity. And notice in verse 17, you have righteousness and justice again, which is the foundation of God's throne. Jesus Christ rules in perfect righteousness and justice. And then the rest of this chapter, it is a further rebuke. The discipline will not last forever, is the bottom line on these. And Jill, if you'll read this for us, the remainder of the chapter, verses 20 through 29. And I'll just make a brief comment or two on it.
For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in righteousness, in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance.
All right, that last verse says that the Lord is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. He knows exactly what to do. He knows exactly what his people need. He has brought discipline upon them. They have had hard times. Virtually is what the Lord is saying is this is not going to be forever. He said, I will lift my heavy hand off of you when the time is right. Don't get discouraged. The discipline will not last forever. Is the bottom line of what he is saying in those verses. The Lord knows best. Okay, anything else on Isaiah 28? Okay. I'm going to start on 29, but I'm not going to hand anything out on 29 because I'm just going to mention something here. I'll hand out 29 at the beginning of next week. We only have a few minutes left for today. The first word in the Hebrew is woe in chapter 29. Some of you may have a different word than woe, but woe is probably the best translation. In chapter 28, it led off with woe. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. And then in 29, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwells. So there we have another woe. And then in chapter, and then there's another woe later on in chapter 29. And then we see in, and that's in verse 15, 29:15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. Then in verse 30 it starts off with a woe. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. So we see woe after woe after woe. And beginning in chapter 28 to the end, there are eight woes pronounced upon the people of Israel. And so, and on this one, it starts off with a woe to Ariel, which is Jerusalem.
To the end of the what? The end of the book?
End of the book, yeah. Yeah, end of the book, excuse me. Okay. Yeah. I'm going to go ahead and pass this sheet out here. Right here. Okay. Now have somebody pass this out for me. So this woe is to Ariel, which is Jerusalem. Ariel means Lion of God. L-I-O-N, Lion of God. And it sounds similar to the word altar hearth. And the reason for the woe is simply this, the empty formal worship. Okay, Dinah, will you read for us verses 1 through 2?
Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. And year to year, observe your feast on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me.
Alright, so woe to Ariel the city where David dwelt, which would of course be Jerusalem. And then this interesting phrase, add year to year, let feast come around. So is what seems to be happening here is they felt like that they, if they worshiped enough, they could sin all they want. We just have to make sure we are worshiping enough. And, but God states that He will distress them in verse 1 and bring enemies upon them in verse 2. Verses 1 and 2 states those. And then He will humble them in verse 4. He says in verse 3, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will rage siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. So we see, and this is where we'll leave off on these four verses here, that even though they think that they're insulating themselves against God by worshiping enough, that God is going to bring judgment upon them. They were trusting in Egypt, and they were trusting in their empty formal worship. And that was not going to insulate them against God's judgment, because they were such wicked people. So that's where we're going to leave off today. And we will see in the rest of 29 what happens between the church and the church's enemies, which ends up being good news, even though we have all these awful things happening. All right, anybody else have any comments on today? We should finish 29 without any problem next week and get on into 30. All right, Chase, will you close us up in prayer, please?